A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I am Tim Farron, and this is A Mucky Business. It's the show that delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Now, you might be a Christian who thinks that politics is something to keep absolutely at arm's length because it's so bogged down in compromise and sin. Or maybe you're not a Christian and you think that Christians should be keeping their weird and wacky worldview out of politics. Or maybe you're somebody else completely different. In whatever case, you're really welcome. We hope this is the show for you. In our last episode, we discussed the upcoming papal election and the possibility of a new pope. And now the world's 1.4 billion Catholics have one. Pope Leo XIV has been elected as the new leader of the Catholic Church in one of the swiftest conclaves in recent history, making history himself as the first American pope. Inevitably, comparisons have been drawn between this landmark election and the continuing vacancy in the office of the Archbishop of Canterbury. Today's guest may have some thoughts on that matter, because indeed joining me today will be Graham Tomlin, the former Bishop of Kensington, and he's going to be sharing his thoughts about Blaise Pascal, a man about whom he has written a fascinating new book called Blaise Pascal, The Man Who Made the Modern World. And Graham will also be talking to us about his role as a director of the Centre for Cultural Witness. But first, yesterday, the House of Commons debated and passed the Border Security, Asylum and Immigration Bill. Now, the bill aims to relieve a series of pressures currently on the asylum system in the UK. This includes reducing the money spent on asylum support, reducing the number of asylum seekers still living in hotels, reducing the rampant child poverty amongst families seeking asylum, and reducing the rocketing homelessness amongst newly recognised refugees. I list the government's aims because they're all laudable, seeking to unpick a complex and difficult system, addressing probably the most incendiary political issue of our time. Indeed, just before the debate on this bill started yesterday, the government decided to give us a double dose of immigration discussion by announcing a white paper on immigration. The Home Secretary, Yvette Cooper, brought an outline of these proposals to the Commons, which she said had been developed after months of research. The government states that these proposals will bring about a major reform of the immigration system. These proposals included minimum standards of English language skills for migrants to the UK and a ban on overseas recruitment in the care sector. Whatever the rights and wrongs of those proposals, it is the tone and language of our discourse on immigration that disturbs me the most. After all, careless talk costs. In the media round that preceded the discussion in the House of Commons, Prime Minister Keir Starmer made a speech where he said these reforms were needed to keep the UK from becoming, and I quote, an island of strangers. Now, I confess to being staggered by this line and that it was the Prime Minister who delivered it. I'm not sure what he meant by it, but I know what it sounded like to many Britons. To them, it implies that they don't belong here, that they're not properly British. I must say that I never expected Keir Starmer to deploy language of this sort, reminiscent of other phrases that get trotted out in debates around immigration, asylum and borders. Talk of swarms of migrants or invasions and boatloads of fighting age young men. All this dehumanises desperate people, paints them as a homogenous, faceless threat, statistics, and not people made in God's image, bearing vast dignity and to whom we owe humane treatment. In the debate itself, I heard MPs referring to asylum seekers as illegal immigrants, when they just aren't. There are illegal immigrants out there, yes, and many of them are working in the underground economy, including being victims of exploitation, sexual slavery and the like, but asylum seekers are just that. They're people here seeking asylum, making a legal case to be considered as refugees. If they fail in that bid, they should be humanely returned. If they succeed, we should provide them with sanctuary. So why do some politicians and journalists speak like this? What's the point? What are they trying to achieve? Well, Nigel Farage's Reform Party did well at the local elections, taking 30% of the vote. And we might think that some politicians think that in order to win elections from now on, they need to sound like Mr. Farage. Personally, I do think they're wrong. Politicians and commentators who use such language are guilty of spending too much time online, in my view, and too little time on doorsteps, market squares, in pubs, churches and communities. Because people are concerned about poorly managed migration, they do want the system to be better, but they surely don't want us to be talking about our fellow human beings with such contempt. And even if they do, surely we Christians should rebuke them. My frustration is not just the poor choice of language around this debate, it is also that so much of it is so often conducted on the basis of facts that aren't facts at all. 85% of refugees flee to the neighbouring country and go no further, and the overwhelming majority wish to return home as soon as it's safe. For those who do come to Europe, Germany takes four times more asylum seekers than the UK does, France takes three times more, and 16 of the 27 EU countries take more asylum seekers per head than the UK. So let's not fall for the dishonest narrative that we're being invaded or swamped. My point is this: wherever we fall on this issue, whatever emotions we may have, there are some fundamentals that followers of Christ can be clear about. One of them is our language when talking about other human beings, regardless of whether we believe they have a right to be here. You may have noticed that in much of the online debate on these issues, there are many references to the apparent threat to Britain's Christian heritage. Now, the Bible does not tell us what our immigration policy should be. It is legitimate for Christians to conclude different things, even opposite things, on what immigration law should say. But I do think that the Bible is clear about what our posture and tone should be. I think that Leviticus 19 provides a clear rebuke to the Prime Minister's comments about the UK being an island of strangers, because it tells us, "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you like someone native born among you, and you shall love him as yourself." As the American theologian Russell Moore, the editor of Christianity Today, wrote recently, "Yes, Jesus was a refugee, and he is still in their camp. We should be also."
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
So to our guest this week, the Right Reverend Dr. Graham Tomlin is with us. He is the director of the Centre for Cultural Witness at Lambeth Palace, and he's very welcome. Good morning, Graham. How are you?
Good morning, Tim. Very well indeed. Lovely to see you.
Well, it's great to have you back on the show. And so what I'd love to talk about, amongst other things, is your role. So since September 2022, I understand you've been the director of the Centre for Cultural Witness at Lambeth Palace, the heart of the Church of England. Tell us a little bit about what the Centre for Cultural Witness is for. What do you do?
Well, we have a kind of tagline which we call Awakening a Longing for God in Today's Culture. And what the centre is about is trying to sort of change the public narrative about Christian faith, which is it's very often that what you hear about Christian faith in public is often quite negative and not always positive. And so what we're trying to do is to sort of articulate and explain a really rich, intelligent Christian vision of the world to people who are open to hearing that, both inside and outside the church. So we do three broad things. One is we do a lot of output. We have a website called seenandunseen.com. Which offers different Christian perspectives on all kinds of issues in contemporary life. So if you go on the website today, you'll find articles about what it means to be a peacemaker in today's world, what other kind of mental health crisis. There's articles there about Pope Leo and what we're expecting from him. There's articles there about in-house statistics, exploit our sort of internal biases. There's articles about assisted dying, about evangelicals and Donald Trump. You name it. If it's in the news, what we're trying to do is to say, right, how might Christian faith help you look at that issue differently? How might it give you a bigger and a richer vision of the world? So we do that. We do some training for younger writers and contributors, people who are Christians who have a calling to public witness, trying to help them develop their skills as writers, as presenters. We do the same for bishops in the Church of England, trying to help them think about their own public role. We do some wider writing projects as well, some research projects into the kind of role of the church in contemporary life, and also some sort of broader writing projects as well. So yeah, that's what we do, trying to kind of articulate a rich Christian vision of the world for today.
Fantastic, Graham. Do you find amongst Christians in the UK a hunger for an understanding of how they can connect their faith to public life and to, dare I say, the politics of our country and the broader culture? Or do you still think there's an awful lot of people who are Christians who are disengaged?
I think there is quite a hunger for it, that kind of engagement. I came across a statistic some time ago, or at least a survey that suggested that people who leave the church don't leave because they stop believing in God or they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God any longer. They leave church because they come to realize that there's really very, very little relationship between the faith that they hold and what they do on Sundays in church and the rest of their lives, you know, their family life, their workplace, their politics, their economics, whatever it might be. And actually, as Christian people, we kind of need to feel that our faith has, makes a difference to the world we live in. So I think what we're trying to do is trying to help, you know, help Christians think about how their faith relates to culture, how their faith might make a difference to the way you view what's going on in politics in the UK and the US and economics and cultural issues and, you know, how you view the sort of latest Netflix series or whatever. That really helps people realize that their faith has got everything to do with the whole of life. It's not an irrelevant thing at all.
Do you get any sense of the wider population, people who would not count themselves as Christians, feeling that perhaps Christianity has something to say about the world that we live in, and that it's in any way acceptable for Christians to bring their worldview into the public square?
Yeah, I think there is. We often hear comments back from some of the articles that we publish and the podcasts that we do on the site of people who don't have a faith at all, who've encountered this material and think, actually, this is giving us a really kind of rich and new vision of the world. It's a whole new perspective on things. We found it in the assisted dying debate. There was a lot of, we did a lot of articles on that, trying to argue how I, the assisted dying bill was not the way to go in our culture. And I'm trying to argue that not just on the basis of our Christian faith, but showing how our Christian faith actually gives a wider perspective that people who don't have a faith can also kind of buy into at the same time. That Christian faith alerts you to certain issues and dangers that people who don't have a faith might recognize. Oh, yeah, I can see that's a danger now, but there may not be an alert to it because Christian faith brings those perspectives to it. So I think there is a sense very much that people outside the Christian faith maybe are beginning to realize that actually Christian faith is something that does bring a kind of richer and bigger view of the world that is quite compelling.
And it does feel important not to kind of overstate this, but it does feel as though the academic discussion, the kind of culture of our time in the UK has evolved over the last decade or two away from a kind of knee-jerk belief that religious belief and Christianity in particular is for credulous people, and all the clever scientists and so on would just look down their noses at it, to there being an awareness that Christianity, and indeed religious faith in general, is something which is intellectually defensible. Am I being overgenerous, or do you think that has begun to happen?
Yeah, I think it has begun to happen. I mean, we've heard so many stories of both public figures who've expressed Christian faith and people who are some deeply thoughtful people who have been drawn to Christian faith. We've all, maybe a lot of us have read Tom Holland's Dominion. We've seen people like Niall Ferguson, Ayaan Hirsi Ali, and others embracing Christian faith in public. But also at the grassroots level, you kind of hear stories of people coming to church and coming to faith in new ways. Obviously, there's the Bible Society research that came out a few weeks ago suggesting that's a kind of quiet revival going on. I think it's early to say that. I think we need a lot more surveys and a lot more evidence to suggest that the tide really is turning. But I do think there is a change in the atmosphere from the days when the kind of new atheist bandwagon was kind of all over the place. And I think people got a bit tired of that. It was all too certain, too kind of aggressive, saying that religion had nothing to offer as well. I think a lot of people are now beginning to realize, well, actually, even if they don't believe it, religion and Christian faith has been very significant in creating so many of the things that we take for granted in our culture, and actually has something which, you know, has stood the test of time. It's been around 2,000 years. It refuses to go away, even despite the kind of predictions of the demise of Christianity that you hear over and over again.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're speaking to Graham Tomlin, who is the director of the Centre for Cultural Witness at Lambeth Palace. Well, Graham, we've just been talking about how it's acceptable for clever people to be Christians. And speaking of which, Blaise Pascal. So, Graham, you have written a new book about Blaise Pascal. Tell us a bit about your book. Tell us a bit about the man.
Yeah, well, talking about clever people who had a Christian faith, he was, I think, one of the most remarkable people that I think that has lived in the scene since the Middle Ages. He was the subtitle of the book is called Blaise Pascal, The Man Who Made the Modern World. And it's a story of, it tells the story of his life and also his thinking. And he was a remarkable man. He only lived 39 years. He lived from 1623 to 1662, middle of the 17th century, which is a kind of crucial period in sort of European life. We had the Civil War here in England at the same time. Lots of upheavals in France at the same time as well. And in his life, he was a kind of groundbreaking scientist. He did all kinds of experiments on the existence of a vacuum. He was a mathematician. He basically invented probability theory, which is the basis for all our kind of calculation of risk for the insurance industry depends on that. He created a calculating machine, one of the very earliest calculating machines that could do very complex calculations. Often people have thought of that as one of the precursors of the computer. And he did, he invented buses. He put together the first urban transportation system in Paris in the 1650s. Every time you get on a bus, think about Blaise Pascal. So he had this huge impact on so many of the things that we take for granted, insurance, buses, computers. He was the first person, one of the first people to wear his watch on his wrist as opposed to in his pocket. So he was a real kind of entrepreneur, an inventor, a groundbreaking thinker. But he's also a profound Christian. He had a deep Christian faith which grew over time and really was influenced by a profound experience he had of the presence of God in 1654, which was a transformative experience for him. And as a result of that, he began to write a book. He tried to think about how might I persuade my friends. He had these sophisticated friends who were into gambling and witty conversation and women and everything else, and they found God boring. So he thought, well, how do I persuade them that God might actually be the source of their true joy and their true happiness? And so he starts writing a what was going to be a big book to try to kind of persuade them. He never finished it. He died before it was done. But he started writing notes for this thing. Some of them are kind of a line, some of them are a paragraph, some of them are more like long essays. And when he died, his friends gathered these fragments together and they published them as the thoughts, the pensée of Monsieur Pascal on religion and various other subjects. And it's still read today, 400 years later, as a kind of one of the most profound explorations and explanations of Christian faith that you could find anywhere. So I think he's a remarkable person, well worth getting to know.
And if you could sum up what Pascal's case for Christianity was to his clever friends, what was it?
Well, it was to say one of the phrases he has in his in the pensée is Christianity is strange. That's a kind of strange place to start because sometimes you think apologists say, "Well, I can show you all 10 reasons why God exists and why you should believe, and here is the sort of logic." And Pascal says, "Well, actually, that doesn't really work. Well, it doesn't work partly because we're actually driven more by our hearts than our heads, and we're not usually persuaded by logical argument. We believe what we kind of want to believe, but also because that's not the kind of God we're talking about. God is not the kind of object of a series of logical decisions." And so he wants to kind of point out how actually Christian faith, in some ways, is not obvious, but it makes sense of so many of the things that we know of. So he talks a great deal about the kind of mystery of human life, that we are this strange thing, that we have this great capacity for love and creativity and beauty, but also we have this extraordinary capacity for cruelty and harm and damage at the same time. How do you make sense of it? And he talks about, this freak and this monstrosity. He talks about, humanity is the glory and refuse of the universe. How do you explain that? And he said, well, actually, Christian faith kind of explains that in the doctrine that we are both created by God in God's image with all these capacities for beauty and wonder and creativity, just like God, but we're also deeply fallen. We are sinful. We've kind of turned away from the source of goodness. And that kind of explains that polarity. He also says, God is not obvious. You look around, you can't prove God, you can't see him, you can't feel him, you can't touch him. And many people conclude, well, that means God doesn't exist. And so Pascal says, well, okay, if there is a God, then he must be a kind of hidden God, a God who sort of is hidden away from us. And then he says, well, actually, that kind of makes sense of what Christian faith says, because Christian faith says that God revealed himself primarily in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, an ordinary human being, in one sense, that you could shake the hand of Jesus and you could entirely miss the fact that you were talking to God. In other words, God always presents himself to us as hidden. So it kind of makes sense of the way that God is there, but he's hidden from us. And we have to kind of look beneath the surface to discover him. And that kind of makes sense of what Christian faith has always said about God. He actually says, if there's a true religion, it has to proclaim a hidden God. And that's precisely what Christian faith does. So there's some just a beginning of a taste of some of the arguments he wants to put forward.
This is intriguing stuff, and I wish we had longer to talk about it, but it certainly piqued my interest in to Pascal, and I'm sure many other listeners as well. Before we let you go, I feel I need to ask you about leadership in the church. You mentioned earlier on about one of the articles on the Centre for Cultural Witnesses site being about what to expect from Pope Leo XIV. One observation that struck many people, I think, is that Pope Francis sadly passed away in April, and in a matter of just 17 days, a new pope was appointed through the conclave. Pope Leo XIV is now the head of the Roman Catholic Church. Justin Welby stepped down as the leader of the Church of England, the Archbishop of Canterbury, on the 12th of November last year, and we're still waiting. Graham, why the difference?
Well, there's a number of reasons. I mean, number one, we don't have a pope in the Church of England. An archbishop is another bishop, like many other bishops, and in a way, sort of takes his turn in the process of appointment. Now, the difference is, normally speaking, we would have had a much sort of closer process. So the expectation had been that Archbishop Justin would have retired in January of next year, and the process was in place for his successor to be announced before he would have left. So, because the process of what's called the Crown Nominations Commission was in place, that the person would have been announced probably in the autumn to start sort of early next year. So there would have been on that time scale an archbishop leaving and someone else starting fairly soon within a month or two. You'd already know who that person was. Obviously, the thing that changed in that was the resignation of Archbishop Justin over the Machen report early this year, which in some ways took everyone by surprise. And the problem was that we have this Crown Nominations Commission, which is not a sort of separate thing. Like the Roman Catholic Church have a separate process for the appointment of a pope. Now, because the pope is a different kind of figure, because the Archbishop of Canterbury is a bishop alongside others, there's a whole kind of process of other to start dioceses are awaiting for their appointments of their bishops. And so in a way, Canterbury has to take its turn within that. Now, to say normally we do try to sort of tweak that system to make sure it works better if when we can anticipate the resignation or the moving on of an archbishop. That's really why it's taking so long, which is unfortunate. It's not ideal by any means, but I think that all took by everyone by surprise when Justin did as he did.
A quick word before we do finish. You mentioned earlier on that the article that's been on the Centre for Cultural Witnesses site recently about what to expect from Pope Leo XIV. What do you think we can expect from him?
Well, I'm encouraged initially by what you sense of Pope Leo. I think he'll be a gentler character. He's not such a kind of big figure as Pope Francis. I think he is a sort of quieter figure. He seems a figure of deep holiness and of real missionary compassion. I think he is someone who he's obviously turned away from what would have been a very successful career towards being a missionary in Peru. I think that missionary element of seeking to reach out to people beyond the Christian faith. And for the poor. So I think what you find is a similar emphasis on the poor as Pope Francis has had. I think the early indications are he wants to grapple with the kind of intellectual challenge of trying to convey Christian faith to a skeptical world. He comes from America. He knows that sort of environment where Christian faith is often looked down on and disdained, as we were talking about earlier on. I think he's engaged in that task. I think he'll be a gentler character to Pope Francis. So I think we'll see a lot of continuity in many ways from Pope Francis, but a sort of different emphasis in other ways. I think he's maybe slightly more traditional than Pope Francis. The fact that he came out in the traditional robes rather than in the kind of rather revolutionary sort of white sort of garb that Pope Francis had. So there'll be different characters, but I think there'll be a lot of continuity in what we'll see going forward.
Graham, we're so grateful to you for spending your time with us. Fascinating insight into Blaise Pascal and to his legacy and what he has to teach us today. The man who made the modern world and a compelling case for Christianity, especially for those who think of themselves as clever people. Graham, what a blessing to have you with us. Thank you ever so much.
Great to be with you today, Tim. Thanks very much. Bye.
Each week, we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you would like about this mucky business of politics. So it might be on an issue of how an aspect of this political world impacts us Christians who work within it, or perhaps there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. Whatever it is, I'd love to hear from you and attempt an answer at least. So please drop me an email to farron@premier.org.uk. Now this week, Beth in Lancaster, not too far from me, asks this. She says, do you see your role in Parliament as a form of ministry? Why or why not? I think the short answer, Beth, is I do, but I probably didn't always. So when I was elected 20 years ago now, I had unbackslid, if you'll forgive the phrase, and returned to my Christian faith perhaps only 2.5, 3 years before I was elected. So I'm not sure I felt I was living as a Christian and I was serving as a member of Parliament. I perhaps didn't quite see the connection as much as I do now. I would definitely say in the last several years that I do feel that. And I think that the most important thing for a Christian as a member of Parliament to do is to do their job properly, serve your community well, and remember, as the Bible tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might, and whatever you do, do unto the Lord. So you're serving God in whatever role that you have. But I also think I do things like this. I use the little profile I've got nationally and locally to try to share the gospel, to try and introduce Christian themes into public debate, try and make the case for Christianity in my community and more broadly. Indeed, the introductory comments I made about migration at the beginning of this show, based very much on a speech I made last night in the House of Commons, including the Leviticus bit. And it was fascinating, really, having quoted Leviticus on how one should treat the stranger in our midst. I got many comments, broadly positive, from non-Christians afterwards. So yes, I think for a Christian in Parliament, it is a form of ministry. It's basically serving God in the place that he's put me.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, as we come to the end of our time this week, let's close as we always rightly do in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, you know that in the coming days, indeed this Friday, the House of Commons again will meet to discuss the assisted dying bill. It may be that that is the day when the bill is finally voted on, or where simply amendments are made and the final vote is for another day, another week. But Lord, I just pray that you would give wisdom and compassion and insight to all members of Parliament. Many of us who believe in your name feel this is a wrong move and it should be resisted. I pray that you would strengthen that argument and draw people who voted for the bill at second reading to reconsider at these latter stages of the bill, if that is your will. Lord, we also lift up to you the mooted peace talks in Ukraine and Russia. We pray for peace, for an end to violence and fighting. We also pray for justice. We pray that the aggressor would not benefit from their aggression. And we pray that you would deliver that justice, Lord. And we pray for the new Pope, Pope Leo XIV. We ask for him to be a faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be one who points others to him. We pray for his health, for his success, for his well-being, and for strength and wisdom in that role. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider, or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. Thanks for joining us. See you next time.